Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name's Andrew. Along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. If you're a visitor here this morning, it's great to have you with us. And this morning, what we're doing in this part of the meeting is continuing with a series that we're several weeks into now. It's a series on one of the most remarkable books found in the Old Testament part of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll also be turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in just a few moments. I've entitled this talk, Chance and Misfortune, which is a nice cheery subject for us. I trust this morning we will be encouraged, but as is always the case when we turn to Ecclesiastes, there's a bit of darkness for us to spend some time in as well. Nevertheless, we start on a positive note. Verse 7 of that chapter, the teacher, the writer of this book, starts with these words. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. He continues, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when that hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's ask that God will help us understand and apply this portion of his word. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you are a God who expresses his love and his affection for us by the way that you speak your instruction into our lives. And our prayer this morning is that we would be open and ready and willing to receive that instruction and then act on it. We come to you now, Lord. We ask, would you please speak to us through this time together. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying. Amen. Well, if you've been around Grace Church for a few weeks, you'll know by now that one of the recurring themes of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is the theme of meaninglessness. In fact, the word meaningless recurs 37 times. And it's a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word hebel, which is this gloriously rich concept. It captures two ideas. Hebel, the meaningless of life, firstly captures the idea of the fragility and the transient nature of this life. The word hebel might also be translated smoke or vapor or mist. Our lives are a little bit like this. You wake up in the morning and you see the morning mist filling the valley, and then the sun rises and it burns up the mist. Our lives are like that, says the teacher. Here we are living our lives in the here and now, but tomorrow we're just like the mist. Our lives are just gone. They dissipate. Here today, we're gone tomorrow. The second idea that this concept of hebel captures is the idea that so often we invest our energy, we invest our attention in a whole host of different endeavors in life, and we look back over our shoulder and we think, what was it really for? What have I accomplished? There's nothing of substance. All these great endeavors and these great accomplishments that I've been giving my life to don't seem to secure anything of any enduring value. It's all hebel, smoke, vapor, mist. But in spite of the meaninglessness of life being a recurring theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes is not a depressing book. It really isn't. Because the writer doesn't give in to despair. He doesn't counsel that we should do that either. And in the first paragraph of this reading, we find a summary statement of the teacher's philosophy of life. He says in verse 7, go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Notice the word go, it's a command. Go and do this. This is an imperative. Live your life this way. Verse 8, always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. These are images that speak of festivity and celebration. What the teacher is saying, in effect, is that you and I should live our lives in a mood of joyful celebration. How's that for a philosophy of life? Then he says, love is good, marriage is good. Verse 9, enjoy life with your wife or your husband, whom you love. Your days may well be meaningless. Speaking here of the brevity of life, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow, we're just on this earth for a few short moments. That ultimately your life may be like vapor or it may be smoke, but while you have the opportunity to enjoy joy, then do it. Then do it. It's a positive philosophy of life. In fact, the brevity of life only underscores the importance of what we do with the time that we have in the here and now. Make the most of the time you have, says the teacher, and enjoy all the joy that comes your way. And invest yourself in whatever you're able to give yourself to, whatever your toilsome labor is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. And invest your life in pursuing work and planning and knowledge and wisdom, because one day you will be dead, and when you're dead and lying in the dust of the ground, you won't be able to do any of those things. So you may as well get on and seize the moment to make the most of the time that God has given you in the here and now and make something of it. Right? A positive philosophy of life. But verse 11, you can throw yourself into life with all the positivity and with all the optimism that you can muster, but there are two things which always threaten to rob us of our joy: time and chance. Time, because time is limited. You give yourself to this thing, but you run out of time. Chance, because you give yourself to this thing, and then the unexpected event occurs. The calamity occurs. The tragedy occurs. Something that you could never have possibly planned for, nothing that you envisaged, happens to you, and the outcome is entirely unexpected. He says, time and chance happen to us all. There is nothing that guarantees us success in anything that we do. Success is never guaranteed in this life. Because chance, as much as aspiration and preparation, talent and skill, will always determine the direction that our lives take. And the teacher says, think of it like this. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. You may have someone running a race who is the best athlete, the swiftest runner, the best prepared, the most diligent, the most disciplined athlete, and yet, during the course of the race, an unexpected event occurs and that person doesn't win. The outcome is totally unexpected. It happens. We can think of it like this. The battle's not necessarily to the strong. You may have an army that is the strongest, it's the best prepared, it's the best equipped, but that army isn't necessarily going to be the one that wins the battle. Because during the course of the battle, an unexpected event could occur, and the outcome is what no one could possibly have anticipated. And so it is in this life. Just because you're wise doesn't guarantee that you'll be successful. Just because you're brilliant doesn't guarantee anything. Just because you're learned doesn't guarantee anything. In fact, nothing in this life is guaranteed, because we live in a world of uncertainty. Time and chance happen to us all. This is what I think the teacher is driving at in this passage. It's my first point. He speaks of the illusion that we are in control. During the course of this series, we're recommending that many of you get your hands on this book. Many of you have, because we've run out of them. This book, written by Tim Keller, called Counterfeit Gods. And in a few weeks' time, there's an opportunity for those of us who have been reading this to get together and reflect on what God's been saying to us as we've been reading this book. To paraphrase Tim Keller in this book, he says, we are men and women, we are finite men and women, living in a world of indomitable forces. And we often have the illusion that we're under control. Contrary to what we're often led to believe, you and I are not masters of our own fate. Our culture tells us, you can do anything, you can be anything, you can put your mind to anything, and you will be successful, you will become accomplished, but, says the teacher, time and chance happen to us all. Success in this life is never guaranteed. When I graduated from university, I graduated with a first class degree. And I spoke to my great uncle, who was thrilled. He said, Andrew, the world is your oyster. That's what he said. No one had ever said that to me before. The world is your oyster, Andrew. First class degree. You can do anything. And it struck me as a strange phrase then when he used it, the world is your oyster. A number of us back in the summer attended a Christian conference, and we were listening to a speaker called Andrew Wilson talk about that phrase, the world is your oyster. Andrew Wilson said, people used to say to me, Andrew, the world is your oyster. But then I realized what the world is really like. It's not the world is your oyster. Rather, people should say the world is like this great vast ocean and it is full of oysters. All of them as talented and accomplished as you are. And there are sharks out there. And they're out to get you. And there are creatures that eat oysters. That's what the world is like. This world isn't a safe place. It's not a comfortable place. It's not a place where success is ever guaranteed. And Andrew Wilson, who we were listening to speak, along with his wife, has written a book entitled The Life You Never Expected. Because so often we find that the unexpected event occurs. Time and chance happens to us all. It puts us on a track we could never have anticipated, never planned for. And the outcome is totally different from what we ever envisaged. Life is like that, isn't it? And of course, we have freedom of choice. Our decisions do matter. But a good decision doesn't guarantee success. It only increases the probability that you might possibly enjoy success. Time and chance happen to us all. Life never turns out as expected. And this brings us to verse 12, the concluding section of this passage, where the teacher says, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. What is the teacher talking about here? Is he talking about death, or is he talking about misfortunes that happen to us during our lives? Commentators disagree on that point. I think the answer is both. I think the teacher is talking about both death and unexpected events that happen during our lives, but with an emphasis on the latter. And one commentator, Derek Kidner, says, these are the points we can take from verse 12. Misfortunes, when they happen, are unpredictable. We never know about them in advance. Misfortunes are inescapable. We're fine. We're like fish in a net that we can't wriggle free from, or a bird in a snare that we can't escape from. Misfortunes, when they occur, are abrupt. They suddenly occur, but they are typical of life as it really is. They are common occurrences in life. And perhaps the analogies of fish in a net, birds in a snare, speak of the fact that we humans, for all of our superior ability, are ultimately no different from other parts of nature. We are not captains of our fate. We're very good at maintaining the illusion that we're under control, but in reality, you and I are finite beings living in a world of indomitable forces. Things happen to us totally unexpectedly, and there's nothing we can do about them. Thus endeth the lesson. Where do we go from here? Well, where I want to go from here is by skipping back a couple of chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you've got the Bible with you, do flick back to that chapter, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what the teacher writes in this section. Now remember, Ecclesiastes is not a systematic theology. He's not building an argument in stages. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing is exploring many themes and their interrelationships and going round and round and round in a spiral. And at points in the book, it may seem as if there's no thread, that this spiral isn't taking us anywhere, but actually everything is resolved in the end. In Ecclesiastes 7, we pick up what he's saying at another point in the spiral, and the teacher writes these words, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Now, this passage carries on with the theme of the baffling nature of life and how perplexing life often is for us. He says in verse 13 that the life that we live is crooked. This world in which we live is crooked. It may ring a bell for you because a few weeks ago when we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we were reading about the teacher setting out to understand the totality of things. Do you remember the teacher says, I wanted to understand everything, and I came to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, that what is twisted cannot be straightened. This world is crooked. It doesn't make any sense. I tried to make sense of it, but then I threw my hands up in despair because I couldn't make any sense out of this life. No one can. And then he says in verse 14 of this passage, no one can discover anything about their future. Just because you're well off now doesn't guarantee that you'll be well off in the future. Just because you're a student at university now doesn't guarantee you a job in the future. Just because you're committed to an exercise regime or living healthily now doesn't guarantee that you will be healthy in the future. And he says, in effect, all of this is part of God's plan. Look at what he says there in verse 13. God fashions the crooked. And then in verse 14, God makes the good times and he makes the bad times as well. When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. From God's hand, we receive both blessing and we receive bane. Our place is to welcome the good times when they happen to us, and when bad things happen to us, to accept that adversity. Both come from God, according to the teacher here in Ecclesiastes. What he's driving at is that we are not in control, but God is. The writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't have a small view of God. He doesn't see God as some kind of puny, feeble deity who only gives us nice things and then stands back in horror as nasty things happen to us. The writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that God is in control over all of it. God isn't just in control over parts of what happened to you. God is in control over every aspect of what happens to you. Talon, I think, mentioned a bit earlier in the service about, or Matt perhaps, about the terrible things going on in our world at the moment. I was listening to the news a few days ago. My heart was heavy. The NHS is running out of money. Adult care in the community, running out of money. A few days ago, the leaders of the world got together, leaders in the developed world got together to formulate a plan for Africa to deal with some of the massive problems that are going to come about because of massive population increase in Africa. And as I was listening to this being talked about on the radio, every single commentator agreed that what they're saying does not begin to scratch the surface of the issues. Terrorists causing atrocities in the city of Paris. The refugee crisis in Europe going from bad to worse. It's tempting, isn't it, to think this world is going to the dogs. This world is spinning out of control. The writer of Ecclesiastes says God is in control over everything. Everything. Or to put it in technical language, God is sovereign. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. We don't see the end from the beginning, but he does. We're frequently scratching our head in perplexity and bewilderment. What on earth is going on in this world and in my life? But God, the one who fashions the crooked, is mysteriously, strangely outworking his purposes through all of it. God is in control. So if we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the passage that we were in earlier, in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11, when the teacher says time and chance happen to all, chance doesn't mean what is random. Chance means what is unexpected from our perspective, but it's not unexpected to God. It's not happening randomly. It's not happening outside of God's control or outside of God's jurisdiction. God is outworking everything in order to accomplish his purposes, and we can trust him. At this point, I'd like to invite someone else in the church, Ben Askew, to come and join me at the front. And Ben will introduce himself a bit more fully in a few moments, but I've asked Ben to share because so much of what I want to bring this morning from Ecclesiastes, Ben can ground in his own experience. So shall we welcome him?
Good morning, everyone. I am Ben, not the Ben that leads Grace Church. He's over there. I'm a completely different Ben. My wife Lucy and I have been coming to Grace Church for a few months now. And those of you who have gotten to know me will know some of this story already. It's not the most dramatic story in the world, and it's perhaps not the most exciting story, but it is one that has a lot of meaning for us. And what some of you may have picked up on is that my background is in the Church of England. I was born and raised in the Church of England. I spent the best part of a decade there as a youth minister. And what happened to me about a year and a half ago was I offered myself for ordination in the Church of England, which is a really posh way of saying I applied to be a priest. And it was the culmination of a journey which had lasted for a long, 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 long time. Right back when I was at university, and I was doing my undergraduate in theology, and people would come up to me and say, "So are you going to be a vicar then, or what?" I didn't take it very seriously back then. But as time wore on, I thought about it a little bit more, and the question became a bigger and bigger and bigger one for me. And some of the colleagues that I knew at church, some of my friends, would come up to me and say, "Ben, is this something you've seriously considered? We recognize these giftings in you. We think this is something God might be calling you to consider." Thus began a period of soul-searching and prayer, and in time I became convinced that this was a calling God had laid on my life, to go and be a priest in the Church of England. So I went to my vicar, who was also my boss, to get a recommendation from the church. And they all said, "Yes, we think this is something that you are called to, Ben. Go and be a priest." So they then sent me to the wonderfully titled Diocesan Director of Ordinands. Sounds like something from Harry Potter. It's not. And she's someone who's in charge of all the people applying to be priests. And she said, "Yes, you are a strong candidate." And so she sent me to the bishop, the chap who ultimately makes these decisions. And he said, "Yes, I don't see any problem with you being a priest." But then I had to go to what is called a BAP. It's not a big sandwich. It's called the Bishop's Advisory Panel. And they then send you off for 3 days to an undisclosed location and rigorously interview you for 3 days, not unlike being a spy, I imagine. And they put you through the paces, trying to test whether God is calling you, whether you are suitable to be a priest. And after all these fantastic, emphatic yeses, I thought, "Well, this is going really well." And they came back and said, "No." Disappointment isn't the right word here. I think it was more akin to heartbreak. It felt like, for Lucy and I, at this point, we were engaged, that we'd proposed marriage to someone, and they'd turned around and said, "I just want to be friends." There were a lot of emotions for both of us, a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of confusion, and a heck of a lot of anger. I mean, I was a little bit numb for a little while, but my boss particularly, he was enraged. And you start to blame things. Was it them? Was it their fault? What did they miss? What did they not pick up on? Was it me? Was it my fault? What did I do wrong? Where did I make the mistake? Did I mishear God? Was it God's fault? Had God led me to that point only to slam the door in my face? Had God set me up to fail? And honestly, I don't have answers to those questions. I didn't then, I don't now, and I may not for some time yet. It's a process I'm going through. But God does have a remarkable sense of humor, because as a result of that, Lucy and I, our wedding was only a few months away. We had absolutely no plan B. We had given up our jobs. We'd decided to move out of the houses we were living in the expectation that we were going to go to train at Oxford, who had also said an emphatic yes, I should point out. And we didn't have anywhere to go. The only thing we had left was to actually take God by the hand again, in spite of all our anger, in spite of all that hurt and disappointment, and let him lead us. And some of you at this point might be expecting me to then say, "Well, it all worked out fantastically well, because now God has led us to a place which is unlike anything we could have anticipated." And the reality is, it hasn't quite worked out that way. God has been good to us. I need to make that very, very clear. God has been good to us. We have had a roof over our heads. We've had food. We've had the means to live comfortably. And in many respects, that is enough. But it has been a really hard year for us. having come down to Cornwall. There have been some highs, but there have been a lot of lows, a lot of disappointments, a lot of difficult things, a lot of very miserable times that we've had. God hasn't quite led us to that green pasture beside those still waters yet. In fact, it still feels like we are being led. But we have to hold on to that. We don't know where God's leading us. And it's pretty scary. The late, great John Wayne, the Western actor, in one of his films, he said courage was being scared to death and saddling up anyway. And if I can take anything from this experience, is that faith can be a lot like that. Faith can be being overwhelmed with discouragement and hurt and anger. It can even be about being riddled with doubt and still taking God by the hand and letting him lead you. It's been a remarkably difficult learning curve, and I'm still on it. I don't know where it's going to take either Lucy or I, but we are holding on for dear life. I'll hand over to Andrew again.
Thank you so much, Ben. So in the light of all this, what should you do when time and chance happen to you? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happens to us all. None of us knows what the future holds. At any point, something can occur in our life that is totally unexpected. What then? I'm going to rephrase the question. What should we do when time and chance happen to us? Because of course I'm included in this as well. And I want to answer that question, or attempt an answer at that question, by stepping back from Ecclesiastes and considering, what does the Bible as a whole have to say about the way in which God accomplishes his purposes? We've seen in previous weeks that Ecclesiastes can only be properly be interpreted in the context of the Bible as a whole. It's one of 66 books in the Bible that makes a significant contribution, but we need to see that contribution alongside the contribution that other books make as well. What does the Bible tell us as a whole about the way in which God works? Here's the extraordinary and surprising thing. The Bible says that we come to the clearest understanding of how God outworks his purposes when we have a look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's an extraordinary claim. Jesus is at the heart of the big story that the Bible tells. The big story that the Bible tells has to do with God himself coming to us as a man, Jesus the God-man. And Jesus gave himself up to die. He surrendered to a cruel, tortuous death on a Roman cross. And when Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament part of the Bible, talks about the cross, he says, when we look at the cross, there we see the clearest demonstration of what the wisdom of God looks like. The cross reveals to us God's wisdom. The world looks at the cross and says, what, man hanging on the cross? That's foolish, that's absurd, that's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. How could God accomplish anything great from that? Paul says in his letter, one of his letters, written to the Christians living in Corinth, modern-day Greece, the cross reveals to us the wisdom that comes from God. Let me just make two points about the cross. The first is this. When we look at the cross, then we're able to see how it is that God is able to accomplish something extraordinarily glorious through something extraordinarily disappointing, or one might even say, could I use the word evil? I want to read you this excerpt from a message delivered by another preacher called James Stewart, and this little extract is called He Led Captivity Captive. It's all about the cross. He led captivity captive, which means the very triumph of his foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that at that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrine, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know it was God himself who had tracked them down to that very point. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. God conquering, not in spite of the dark mystery of evil, but conquering through it. The cross assures us, therefore, that God can and does use anything and everything that happens to us for good. For good. How did God accomplish his great work of salvation? Through a man broken, gasping, bleeding, dying on a cross. How does God accomplish his purposes in this world? Through shame, humiliation, apparent defeat, and even death. That's why Paul writes in his letter to the Christians living in Rome, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. How could Paul know that? By looking at the cross. What should you and I do when adversity happens, when misfortunes occur, when calamities occur, when we're disappointed, we're bruised, we're enraged at what's happening in our lives and in our world? God says, look at the cross, look at the cross, and you will understand how it is that I choose to accomplish my purposes. The second thing that the cross assures us of is God's care. Because on the cross, God dealt with all the muck and the filth and the grime and the mess that fills your life. Jesus took all of that upon himself so that you might receive forgiveness, new life, and the gift of being adopted into God's family. He took all the rubbish off your life, took it upon himself, and in the place of all the rubbish and the grime and the mess and the filth that he takes off you, he gives you newness of life, and he does so, although it's completely undeserved, although it's completely unmerited, he does it not because you deserve it, but on the basis of his love. And when the writers of the New Testament talk about the cross, they say, when we look at the cross of Christ, this man broken, beaten, bloodied, gasping, dying on a cross, we see the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. In those moments when we're tempted to doubt it, because everything happening in our experience baffles us and perplexes us and confuses us and causes doubt to rise up within us, God says, look at the cross, look at the cross, and you will see the extent of my love for you. When we are tempted to think that God is out of control, God says, look at the cross and dare to trust me. When we're tempted to think that God doesn't really care, because how else could I explain these things that are going on in my life? God says, look at the cross, and you will be assured of my care for you. This is how, in spite of everything that goes on, we can dare to slip our hands in God's and say, God, I'm going to choose to trust you. And do what Ben, in effect, is doing at this moment, though he's still waiting for that time when he'll be led to those pastures by the still waters. In the meantime, we can trust him. We can trust him. And the cross convinces us of the fact. As perhaps the band could come up and ready themselves. There's an old hymn that we're not going to sing, but there's an old hymn written by a man called William Cowper in the 18th century that sums up so much of what I'm saying. It's quite a famous hymn. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Doesn't he just? Hasn't God been moving in mysterious ways in your life? When you look back, why did that happen? Why did that happen? Hang on, I'm here because of that, that, and that. I could never have foreseen those things occurring in my life. God moves in a mysterious way. Here are some extracts from the hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Trust not the Lord by fearful sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is in control. Thank you that you are a God whom we can trust. You are the fashioner of the crooked, the fashioner of the twisted. We can't make head or tail of so much of what happens in this world and in our own experience. But we thank you that God, you are a God who sees the end from the beginning. We thank you that you are not surprised when unexpected events happen to us. But you choose to use things, even things that we might term misfortunes, calamities, even events that we might label evil. You can and do use those things to accomplish your purposes in our life. And thank you that we can be assured that you are in control and we can be assured of your goodness when we look at the cross. And we remember that this is the way in which you accomplish your great work. This is how you accomplished your salvation. And the cross is the pattern for how you to continue to outwork your purposes in our lives. Father, on this day, our prayer is that you would give us the courage, that John Wayne-like courage, that puts in us a resolve to saddle up and trust you, even though we be fearful, even though we be perplexed and baffled. We're people who at this moment are choosing to put our hand in yours and say, God, will you lead us? Amen. Would you like to stand? I'd like us to respond further by singing a song we often sing at Grace Church. In fact, we sang it last week. A song that recognizes that whatever comes our way, whether things we might term good, things we might term not so good, are opportunities for us to come to God and say, God, I trust you, and I believe that whatever happens, you are God and you are good. So let's sing this together.
I'm going to sing Blessed Be Your Name.